All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9 once again, the text of our series entitled Biblical Dominion versus Christian Anarchy. This will be part 2 of this two-part series. Isaiah chapter 9, and we want to read verses 6 and 7 again. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." And then with that passage in mind, let's also go over to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll just read this time verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, hopefully, after reading those two passages and after considering what they were saying in the last message, hopefully, after witnessing in the New Testament Scriptures the fulfillment of Daniel 2:44 in last week's message, that is, the establishment of the New Covenant Kingdom in the days of the kings of the Roman Empires, just as prophesied by Daniel. Hopefully, it's become clear, if it wasn't already, that the kingdom was reestablished in the first century AD, and that it's therefore not something yet to be established by God, but rather something for his subjects to be implementing here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10, and 33 in related passages. And once again, do not overlook that there's nowhere, as it is in heaven, there's nowhere in heaven where Yahweh's not sovereign, and his morality, as reflected in his triune moral law, that is, his Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them, there's nowhere in heaven where he's not sovereign, and his morality, as reflected in his triune moral law here on earth, is not supreme. Nowhere in heaven. That's not the case. Thus, here on earth, as it is in heaven, will never be accomplished without the implementation of his government via his triune moral law, and thus his morality here on earth. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is one of those related passages to Matthew chapter 6, 10, and 33. In fact, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is merely an amplification of Matthew 6, 10, and 33, where we find our commission for establishing a biblical government and society under our king, our reigning king. A commission that, for the most part, has been all but forsaken by the bulk of Christianity, including, of course, the anarchist. In part, because the context has been ignored and thus misinterpreted by the bulk of today's alleged Christians. Romans 13, 1 through 7 has not only been misused and abused by many, terribly abused by many, but it's also not been fully understood and therefore implemented by a lot of those, even those on the better side of the issue. Romans 13, when contextually interpreted, has absolutely nothing to do with secular civil government, and everything to do with the implementation of a biblical civil government, making it our commission, our charge from our King for biblical dominion over government and society. Let's go look at it. Romans chapter 13, let's begin. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Let's begin, with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Powers? No. These verses are not referring to mere powers. The Greek word is exousia, and should have been translated as authorities, as it is, for example, in Young's Literal Translation, the New American Standard Bible, and other versions as well. God ordained authorities for the continual blessing of the righteous and the perpetual terror of the wicked. We're going to see that later in verses 3 and 4. Versus God established powers. Yeah, one is God ordained authorities versus God established powers for God's judgment upon the wicked, as we find in Daniel 4:17. You won't need to turn this. I'll just read this one to you. But it's regarding Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what it says. It says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." New American Standard has "the lowliest of men." Case in point, the constitutional republic's criminal civil leaders, who are for the judgment of this ungodly nation for rejecting God as its sovereign, and thus his moral laws as supreme. And are they ever judging America, especially as in this day and age in which we find ourselves living? But that's not who the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 13. But rather, God ordained authorities. Consequently, where the King James has powers, I'm replacing it with authorities, as it should have been translated by the King James translators to begin with. So, back to Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 together now. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Why? Because here in Romans 13, this has nothing to do with mere powers. It's not about submitting yourself to mere ungodly, wicked powers. No, it's talking about submitting to godly, God-ordained authorities. Romans 13, again, has nothing to do with mere powers, but rather God-ordained authorities. And that's why verse 2 ends by saying that they who resist shall receive to themselves damnation, such as those depicted, God-ordained authorities, such as those depicted in Hebrews 13. You might want to keep your place for Romans 13, because we're certainly not done with it. But we've got some other passages to look at first. Hebrews chapter 13. So we're talking about Romans 13, God-ordained authorities, such as those depicted in Hebrews 13. Get ready for these three verses. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 7, where it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or behavior, conversation being the word for behavior when the 1611 King James was written. Jump on down to verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." And then also verse 24, "Salute them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." The Greek word hegema, translated as "those who have rule over you," used three times in Hebrews 13, we just read it in those three verses, is also translated "governor" in other New Testament passages. Now, you can bucket this all you want, but there's no getting around that there's no alleged Christian anarchism depicted here in Hebrews chapter 13 or in Romans 13. These passages are instead describing biblical dominionism, biblical government established upon God's triune and integral moral law, exclusively governed by biblically qualified men of God, also known as God-established authorities and ministers or servants of God in Romans 13. However, before returning to Romans 13, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20, what is arguably the anarchist favorite text, favorite proof text, as I think you'll see here. Matthew chapter 20, and we want to read verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto him," his disciples, "and said, you know that the princes of the," not the Gentiles, but nations as it should have been translated, "but Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the nations exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, and it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to minister unto or serve, or to be ministered or served, but to minister or serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So, well, before I say that, here's verses 25, 20 through and 26 from the New American Standard Bible, just to add some clarity here. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them." Mark those words. "Lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whosoever wishes to become great among you, you shall be your servant. But whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant," is how it should read. I typed that wrong. So, there you have it. Every man is a government unto himself and under the authority of no one. But no, that's not how it is. That's the doctrine derived from smorgasbord Bible study and from pitting Scripture against Scripture. Matthew 20, 25 through 28 must be harmonized with Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. Also, with 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, you can be turning there, where the Apostle Peter essentially provides an inspired interpretation of Matthew 20, 25 through 28. So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we want to read verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over, now verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So there, he's got to be referring to that Matthew 20 passage. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 2 again. Verse 2 again, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Oversight, as with those in Hebrews 13 and also Romans 13. And do not overlook, and if you're just joining Ted Weiland for his first sermon, this may not be something that you immediately recognize, but let me at least plant some seeds here. Do not overlook this leadership in Romans 13, Hebrews 13, and 1 Peter 5 is not speaking of church leadership. These passages are referring to local biblical ecclesias, biblical communities in the fullest sense of the word, established upon the Bible's immutable triune law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them, exclusively adjudicated by God's biblically qualified elders. Biblical ecclesias, civil governments, it precisely what Paul is depicting in Romans 13, as well as Peter in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, which, Lord willing, we'll get to here in a little bit. Ecclesia, a word whose biblical meaning alone exposes the error of Christian anarchism. Ecclesia, horribly rendered church, has nothing to do with today's street corner churches. Or maybe I should say that in reverse. Today's street corner churches have nothing to do with ecclesia. Nor can ecclesia be used to describe Christian anarchism. Both of which contribute to the demise of society by relegating civil government to the secular humanist. For example, because humans without Christ are what they are, that is, inherently wicked, crime is inevitable. Crime isn't going to just disappear because you say, I want nothing to do with government. Crime is inevitable because we are inherently wicked bunch of people. And in order to deter crime, who in the world wants crime to just go rampant? The anarchists don't. But crime is going to be there, and in order to deter crime, crime must be punished. It cannot be left unchecked, which in turn requires a criminal justice system whereby crime can be adjudicated. Both the antinomians and the anarchists, abdication of government, abandons the courts to the secular humanist. Case in point, the Constitution's criminal justice system versus the Bible's criminal justice system. Consider this quick comparison. Under a biblical government, let me back up to society. In society where crime is inevitable, under a biblical government, convicted capital criminals are put to death immediately, following, of course, conviction, and that per Ecclesiastes 8:11, etc. Non-capital criminals are required to pay 2 to 5 times restitution, depending upon the nature of their crime, to their victims, per Exodus 22, 1 through 4, etc. Now, if a thief is unable to pay the required restitution, he's not put in prison. He's to be sold into indentured servitude to work off his debt until his debt is paid. Now, if he refuses to pay restitution, his contempt of court, what in reality is contempt of his God and Creator, since it's God's laws he's in contempt of, becomes a capital crime per Deuteronomy 17:9-13, for which he's to be put to death expeditiously. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. He's just a thief. Well, think about it. Unless a thief has a death wish, he'll pay restitution. That's why the death penalty is there, to make sure he pays restitution. In other words, perfect. It's a perfect criminal justice system, just as King David depicted it in Psalms 19:7-11, which, Lord willing, we'll also get to here shortly. Under such a system, as I just described you, a biblical justice system, crime would be all but unheard of. And there would be no need for tax-paid-for prisons. Paid for by the innocent. By innocent taxpayers, if you can call such taxpayers innocent. But nonetheless, you get the point. Paid for by innocent taxpayers, including victims and their next of kin. The rapist gets thrown into to prison, wherein his housing, his clothing, his food, his medical expenses, and his entertainment is paid for by the innocent taxpayers, in most cases including the one he raped and her or his next of kin. That's what's called justice under the criminal justice system of the Constitutional Republic. Now, I don't know about you, but I much prefer the former justice system. But anarchism leaves us with the latter criminal system, or something even worse. Talking about the Constitutional Republics, there's certainly some that are worse than it. But it leaves us at best with the Constitutional Republic's criminal justice system. And how does anarchism answer this? Well, here's a recent meme that put it this way. So it says, quote, government is necessary because people left unchecked will do evil, end of quote. That's the argument that someone like me makes. Government is necessary because people left unchecked will do evil. The anarchist answer, quote, the government is composed of people unchecked, end of quote. That's a fact. No question about it. When those unchecked people are permitted to govern without being biblically qualified and are allowed to make their own quote-unquote laws in violation of their God and Creator's laws. Unchecked, wicked government ruled by unchecked people is precisely what anarchism's government abandonment guarantees. Government's not the problem. I think I said this in the last message. Government's not the problem. Humanistic governments, in rebellion to their God and Creator and His perfect laws of liberty, are the problem. Anarchism is therefore also a problem that allows such humanistic governments in rebellion to their God and Creator to exist or to persist. There are no vacuums when it comes to government, whether we're talking about self-government, family government, or civil government. Someone's always there to fill the void. As an example, if derelict parents fail to govern their family, the children will eventually take control. And if Christian anarchists have their way, the secularist humanist will forever rule society. Because whoever has control of the civil judgments has control of society. Filling the vacuum created by the anarchist failure when it comes to Romans 13 and related passages that depict biblical ecclesias versus mere four-walled stained glass putrefying, spelled P-E-W-trifying, churchianity, and or alleged Christian anarchism. Now, why I keep saying alleged Christian anarchism. Why alleged Christian anarchism? Because anarchism is not biblical. Because anarchism that is not biblical is neither Christian. Now, for more regarding the stark difference between today's street corner churches and also anarchism and biblical ecclesia, let me recommend the book, Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. And of course, you can the book is yours for the asking, or you can find it on our online book pages on both missiontoisrael.org and also Bible Versus, V-E-R-S-U-S, Constitution.org, again on the online book pages. All right, now, with that, back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and now let's read, start with verse 1 again, let's read through verse 4. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation." It's all kinds of passages that provide us and demand of us to resist wicked God-established powers for the judgment of the wicked. If you're a righteous man, you have a duty, just like the midwives in Exodus 1, when told by Pharaoh, a wicked power over a wicked government to kill the newborn sons of the Israelites. You have a duty to do that. Well, that's not what's being talked about here. But you'll face damnation if you reject and fail to submit to God-ordained authorities. Verse 3 and 4, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." God-ordained authorities will be feared by evildoers, also known as lawbreakers, as can only be defined by the only one with the authority to determine what constitutes good and evil, and thus the only lawgiver or legislator, per Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12. Romans 13, 3 and 4's God-ordained authorities will be feared by evildoers, also known as lawbreakers. Why? Because biblical judges have the God-ordained authority to, quote, "bear the sword," unquote, end quote. An idiom meaning to mete out the Bible's civil judgments on lawbreakers. The exact same government the Apostle Peter describes and charges Christians to be subject to. Turn over to 1 Peter now, chapter 2. And we want to look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, at least the first part of verse 13 to begin with. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, as can only be accomplished when such ordinances are the implementation of our King's ordinances or laws. Verse 13 in its entirety. "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme." The supreme king. Who's the supreme king? capitalize king as, I'm saying, take your Bibles and capitalize the word king, as it is, by the way, in the Geneva Bible. The king here, because the king here in 1 Peter 2 has nothing to do with earthly kings, already replaced with our new covenant king, to whom, per Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given. It's his. Not waiting some 2,300 years now and counting to take his throne, but who's already on his throne. That's the supreme king to whom Peter's referring. And to the supreme king's governors. Verses 13 and 14 together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, to the supreme king, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. For, now, here's where it's exactly the same government as described by Paul in Romans 13. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The same wording as in Romans 13. Governors here, translated from hegemon, I think is what it is, which is derived from hegoma, from which the phrase have the rule over you in Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24 is derived. Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 5, and Romans 13 are referring to the same biblical civil government, or ecclesias, local ecclesias is what the ecclesias would be, to which Christians are charged to establish and to submit to once established. So much for anarchism of any kind. It's a bad word to be employing to begin with. Random House, Webster's College Dictionary, defines anarchy in part as a, quote, a state of society without law. And in the Christian anarchism's case, without government law. Therefore, to understand anarchy, we must first understand what constitutes law and who determines what is and what is not law. Once again, per Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver. Thus, only the lawgiver's law is true law. And therefore, technically, anarchists are, in fact, violators of God's law, his government laws. They reject Yahweh's government laws as applicable under the new covenant, and therefore, they are anarchists, anarchist of God's law. All right, back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and let's read verses 3 through 6 now. Beginning with verse 3, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must be subject, not only for wrath, you know, fear of what may come from it, but also for conscience sake. Verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also. New American Standard has it as tax. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Attending continually upon this very thing. Upon what very thing? Attending continually upon blessing the righteous and terrorizing or deterring the wicked. Per verses 3 and 4. Via God's perfect law, his pure commandments, right statutes, and altogether righteous civil judgments per Psalms 19, 7 through 11. Now look at verse 7. Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, or what's due them, tribute to whom tribute is due. New American Standard has tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Whereas none of this, what I just read in verse 7, whereas none of this is due unrighteous mere powers and the unbiblical governments they represent. Such is due, including subjection to the government depicted in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, including subjection to such governments is due them. We just read it. The same for taxes. Biblical taxes. For the support and maintenance of kingdom ecclesias. Anarchists are death on, adamantly opposed to taxes, identifying them as government theft, which in fact is exactly what they are when they are unbiblical taxes in support of unbiblical governments. But anarchists make no such distinctions and label all taxes as theft. And by doing so, they make Yahweh out to be a thief, being he's the author of the biblical 10% flat tax, also known as the tithe, for the support and maintenance of both his old covenant and his new covenant kingdom, also known as his government. The Bible tithe has nothing to do with supporting churches and or church pastors. If for no other reason than because churches are foreign to the Bible. Despite the regrettable appearance of the word, quote-unquote, the word church in our English New Testaments. Consequently, no one is biblically obligated to tithe to today's churches. In fact, to tithe to any church or ministry that's anti-kingdom here and now, anti-biblical dominion, and or antinomian, meaning anti-biblical law under the new covenant, is an act of sedition against Yahweh. The tithe is, and always has been, a kingdom tax, a voluntary kingdom or government tax. And with a government like that depicted in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that's a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked, most people will be pleased to voluntarily support it with a 10% flat tax on only their increase. Not on the whole, but only on the increase. No increase in any particular year or any particular month or week, no tax. You're not obligated, not that you can't make it a free will offering, but no tax, no increase. No increase, no tax. And most people, being that's the government that we're talking about, will be glad, pleased to support such a government. And that 10% tax on increase will be more than sufficient to maintain what will prove to be a truly limited government. Now, for more, see my audio series, Kingdom Tithing, beginning at T804 on our audio pages, again on either missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. Contextually, Romans 13 has nothing to do with secular civil governments, but is instead our commission for establishing a biblical civil government over society. For more regarding Romans 13, 1 through 7 and related passages, I recommend the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. Again, the book is yours for the asking, or you can find it on our online book pages as well. Biblical dominion contrasted with alleged Christian anarchy. And not only does anarchy fail the test of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and Hebrews 13, it also fosters individual sovereignty and consequently humanism in violation of the Scriptures. Now, for the remainder of this message, let me share some snippets I've picked up from different anarchists, And I hope before I comment on them that your own biblical acumen will kick in and help you to discern the error found in these statements without me even commenting. Some of them, quite serious in their non-biblical implications. Here's another interpretation of anarchy in addition to what I provided you in the last message. Quote, anarchy, a theory holding all forms of government authority to be unnecessary and undesirable, end of quote. All forms of government, that's what that said. And you'll find it over and over again on these anarchist sites. All forms of government, therefore includes, do not overlook, therefore includes the government depicted in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. That Christ established when he came to terra firma and established his kingdom in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire. Here's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This statement, anarchy, a theory holding all forms of government authority to be unnecessary and undesirable, therefore applies to what I'm going to read you again from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His shoulders, or shoulder, most likely referring to his governors, per 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. End of quote. Anarchy thus labels Christ's government as unnecessary and undesirable. I think Antichrist need to rethink this. Anarchists also claim that, quote, anarchy is not chaos, anarchy is not lawlessness, end of quote. Well, anarchy is in fact lawlessness, at least when it comes to the Bible's laws of government. And while it might be argued that anarchy is not itself chaos, its abdication of government to the secular humanist is certainly a prime contributor for society's chaos at the hands of the Antichrist and non-Christians. Without biblical government and its laws as supreme, exclusively governed by biblically qualified men of God, chaos is exactly what you end up with. Case in point, today's biblically egregious constitutional republic. Chaos is all around us. Commenced first, America's suicidal trek to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction and utter chaos commenced in 1787 with the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as constitutional framers, framing the Constitution upon which the biblically egregious, abominable, chaotic constitutional republic was established. And listen to this definition. I recently saw on a Christian anarchist page, quote, anarchy is based upon the principle of self-ownership. The idea that you are the exclusive controller, which is just another way of saying you're the exclusive sovereign of your own life. You read it again. Anarchy is based upon the. See if I mean. Hopefully, you're picking up on what this implies. Anarchy is based upon the principle of self-ownership, the idea that you are the exclusive controller of your own life. End of quote. Listen, you'll not find a better description of humanism anywhere. Not far removed from what we find in Judges 21:25, that is, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Individual sovereignty is a revered and foundational component of the anarchist in violation of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. It says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable life, who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion or government. Amen. When someone surrenders himself to Christ as his Lord, his sovereign, there's no longer any self-ownership. It's gone. That's what you're surrendering. Luke 9:23, Christ said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." In other words, to be crucified, whereby you crucify yourself to live for Christ, whereby you die to self-ownership. "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me." Or how about Galatians 2:20, where Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life in which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." From another, those scriptures should take care of that idea. And there's, you find those kind of statements all the time without any addendum saying, you know, except for Christ, except for this, except for the biblical law, except for biblical government. It's just all those statements that leave you wondering, where are these guys really coming from? From another anarchist page, quote, "As long as government remains on the planet, you have no chance at freedom." A little bit later, "No government can secure freedoms. Government is the antithesis of freedom. Only when you can understand this can you begin to make pro-freedom arguments," end of quote. True or false? Is that statement true or false? True! Provided you're referring to any and all governments of, by, and for the people, humanistic governments. All governments are of, by, and for the people, by the way. We think that's just the Constitutional Republic. Baloney. All governments not of, by, and for God are governments of, by, and for the people, whether it be for the many, the few, or one. They're all humanistic governments of, by, the few. And what he wrote, "As long as government remains on the planet, you have no chance at freedom." True! "No government can secure freedoms." True! "Government is the antithesis of freedom." True, provided you're referring to any and all governments of, by, and for the people. False, absolutely false when it comes to government of, by, and for God, expressly established and maintained upon Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. I want you to turn to Psalms 19. We're going to be reading verses 7, verses 7 through 11. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. And as we read this, I want you to note the triune and integral law cited herein. That is, the commandments, statutes, and civil judgments. Government laws by which nations are governed. All governments are governed by commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. And God's government, of course, is no exception. So we're going to be watching. There's other things mentioned, but there's, you're going to notice commandments, statutes, and judgments. The integral, triune, integral moral law of God that's still in effect under the new covenant. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. And again, we're referring to, there's no freedom, no liberty in government whatsoever. That's what that statement said. Well, let's find out if that's true. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes," there's one of them, "of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments," speaking of the civil judgments, "of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." I just thought of this, but in verse 10, that's certainly not being fulfilled by the anarchists. "More to be desired are they." The commandments, statutes, and judgments in particular is referring to his altogether righteous civil judgments. "More to be desired are they than gold, The anarchists throw them out, but so they throw government out. Then much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. We've already talked about that great reward. You're talking about a civil society that functions at its optimum because crime is almost entirely eliminated. And the anarchists throw it all out. And how did this verse begin? Verse 7, with the perfect law of liberty, or freedom, if you prefer. So, are you going to believe the anarchist who says there's no freedom in government? Or King David, inspired by God's Holy Spirit? As for me and my house, we're going with David, with God's inspired word. Individual freedom is only possible via the blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, per John 8:32 and 36, 2 Corinthians 3:17, etc. Societal freedom is only possible via the Bible's perfect law of liberty, per Psalms 19:7 through 11, Psalms 119:44 through 45, James 4:12, etc. Established and maintained on God's immutable triune moral law. If not maintained at that point, it becomes just another government of, by, and for the people. And thus, we must not only establish it, we must be diligent to try to maintain it. It was established. Many such ecclesia governments were, biblical ecclesia governments were established in the early 1600s. Look up New Haven, Connecticut's 1639 constitution, and you'll find a government that was established, but it wasn't maintained. It didn't last very long. Because they weren't diligent in maintaining it. The moment we stop maintaining it, even after it's been established, it's only another government of, by, and for the people that's going to be destructive to us and society as a whole. If you think about it, the anarchist position that they won't be ruled by men is comparable to feminism, both of which ultimately lead to chaos and destruction. Now, granted, those are unintended consequences by the anarchist, by the Christian anarchist, but horrific consequences nonetheless. Now, with all of this said, I want you to know I find myself with a lot in common with the anarchists, with their revulsion for the biblically egregious constitutional republic, sired by the biblically seditious constitution, or for any other humanistic government of, by, and for the people. We have that in common. They've got that much right. But, and our heads and shoulders, therefore, above most of churchianity today. But, Christian anarchism fails miserably when it comes to the salvation and reconstruction of society under the authority of our Lord God and King, as we've been charged with in Romans 13 and related passages. Only biblical dominionism can accomplish that. When Christians abdicate dominion over government and society, the vacuum created by such biblically derelict Christians will never, never be left unfilled. It's a vacuum. The secularist will always fill that void with some form of secular humanist government. Case in point, the failure of the late 18th century Christians to hold the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists accountable to Deuteronomy 13. And thereby maintain or reclaim dominion on behalf of their king, consummated if not the most diabolical forms of secular humanism ever devised by man, also known as the biblically abominable constitutional republic born of the biblically seditious constitution. Consequently, it's either going to be a biblical government, established upon the Bible's immutable, unchanging moral law, governed and adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who were the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and Peter, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, are a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror or deterrent to the wicked. It's either going to be that government, or it's going to be some form of biblically abhorrent government ruled by biblically unqualified despots who, to one degree or another, will prove to be a terror to the righteous and a blessing to the wicked. There are no other alternatives. And thus, anarchism is nothing but pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking, an unbiblical and unattainable utopia that sidetracks well-meaning but naive people from their mandate to biblically dominionize government and society on behalf of the King of Kings, per Romans 13, 1 through 7 and related passages. May God open our eyes. I mean, and we've all got our blind spots. May God open the minds of some really good people with some great things to say, known as alleged Christian anarchists, who at least got half of this thing figured out, but there's the other half that unless they figure it out, we're doomed to be forever under the foot of the secular humanists, the Antichrist, and non-Christians for the rest of eternity here on earth. May God open our eyes to all of our blind spots. May God use these messages once again to His praise and glory for the advancement of His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and thank You. We claim those things. I claim, Lord, that I ask, Lord, that You would use this message, this two-part series, Father, to those ends, Lord, that You'd be most importantly glorified and Your kingdom advanced. And the wicked brought to their knees and replaced with godly men who would serve You exclusively according to Your law and establishing Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We give You the glory for all things. We're so thankful again for Your word and all of its insights and the light that it sheds upon us that at least can shine a light upon our blind spots if we're only willing to accept them and make the changes appropriate to be able to serve You in a greater way. Again, we give You the glory, praise, and honor in all things, and we just praise You and thank You especially, Father, for the blood-atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and we surrender our lives once again to You and Him. And it's in Him, in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we claim these things. Amen.